Our Old Testament reading, Genesis chapter 4. That book is pretty easy to find. It's the first one in the Old Testament. Open up your hearts to the Word of God. Genesis 4, we're going to be reading verses 16 through 26. The Word of God. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. The reading of God's holy word. Then let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10 and verses 5 through 18. Romans is in the New Testament after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, and that's where Romans is. Romans 10, a little longer reading here. Verses 5 through 18. Again, the Word of God. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God's holy word. The title of the message this morning is Calling on the Name of the Lord. The title is taken from the reassuring words of our New Testament text, Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Many Christ followers have memorized this verse. It is a resounding declaration of the gospel. Though man sinned and rebelled against our Creator, the Lord in grace provides a way of salvation. That gives man hope. But what you may not know is that this key gospel verse is foreshadowed way back in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Our Old Testament reading a few moments ago began with the frightful words, Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Cain was the first baby ever born to human parents. The birth of a baby is always a moment of joy. It's like the human race renewing itself. But as Genesis 4 begins, and we didn't go back quite that far, maybe we should have read the whole chapter, but as Genesis 4 begins, the reader is horrified to discover that the first baby ever born to human parents murdered his own brother. For this crime, the Lord himself pronounced the sentence, A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. So Cain, by his own choice, went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. He made the conscious decision to exclude himself from the presence of God and make his own way in the world, a way that seems right unto a man, but ends in exclusion from God's comfortable presence for eternity. The words of our text, Cain knew his wife. Dignified, restrained, faithful language, the meaning of which is perfectly obvious from the context. To translate it, Cain made love to his wife, or Cain had sexual relations with his wife, cheapens the dignity and elegance of Scripture and introduces a tawdry element into the text. If your Bible says that, get a better one. Cain knew his wife. He knew his wife in the intimacy of marriage, the intimacy of the marriage relationship. And she bore a son. The letter to the Hebrews teaches that marriage is to be held in honor among all, the righteous and the wicked. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Man intuitively knows that God's word is right and that he will hold violators to account. Five generations later, according to our text, That would be seven generations from Adam. Lamech deviated from the biblical ideal and took two wives, Ada and Zillah. In our text, we see that human culture developed with advances in farming, music, metallurgy, and tool making, and also going from dwelling in tents with agriculture to building a city and that kind of thing. So there's good things that develop in human culture. But culture also becomes debased and dangerous with polygamy, revenge, and murder. Lamech defiantly informs his wives, "I have killed a man for wounding me," rather than observing an orderly process of justice. Lamech took the law into his own hands, a dangerous precedent followed by tyrants today. The text then turns its attention from the wicked to the godly. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. How old were Adam and Eve at that time? Seven generations have passed by, and Adam and Eve bear another son. She bore a son and called him Seth. "For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed." Our text goes on, "And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." Do not miss the significance of this last clause. "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." Here is the beginning of public worship in the Bible. To call on the name of the Lord is a figure of speech whereby a part is put for the whole. The language of calling on the name of the Lord specifically refers to prayer. If you think about it, I think it's intuitive. You can understand that. It refers to prayer, which is the chief element of worship. God speaks, and man responds. He responds in prayer. That's what God wants. In the words of Calvin, religion is here properly designated by that which forms its principal part. And so it is throughout Scripture. Worship is a response to God's truth. God speaks, and man responds. Men gather for public worship and call on the name of the Lord. Clearly, the godly line has understanding of God's truth. These ancient worshipers knew the name of God. If you're looking carefully in your Bible, "then men began to call on the name of the Lord." And if you're observant, you'll notice that the word Lord is in all capital letters. That's a convention that was introduced into Bibles with the Geneva Bible many, many years ago. So these ancient worshipers knew the name of God, Yahweh, the self-existent one. Yahweh comes from the Hebrew word to be. In Genesis 1, the God of heaven creates by the power of his own voice. He spoke, and the universe came into being. Specifically, he formed man from the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, created in the very image of God. In Genesis 2, we are introduced to God's holy name, Yahweh, what is called the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter word. Sometimes we talk about a four-letter word and we might mean something else, but here's the tetra, four, grammaton, the four letters. This is the name by which God made himself known to his people. These people at the end of Genesis 4 knew that. They called on the name of the Lord. They called self-consciously on the name of the Lord. Well, this knowledge, the knowledge by which God made himself known to his people, expressed to Adam and Eve in the garden, was passed down to their posterity. The godly seed, heirs of an oral culture, which prided itself in the ability to preserve knowledge intact, retained this knowledge and passed it on to their children. This knowledge was later committed to Holy Scripture. So here in Genesis 4, we have the first description of a formal worship service. God's people gathering together on the seventh day of the week, following God's example in Genesis 2, resting from their labors and gathering with the saints to hear about the God who had given them life and made himself known, who had responded to man's sin with the promise of the seed of the woman, the Messiah, Genesis 3, whom God would ultimately send. These people gathered looking for the Messiah. All of this was part of the knowledge transmitted by an oral culture, which would later be written down in Holy Scripture under the inspiration of God. That oral tradition would no doubt also include sacred music. In our text, we learn of Jubal, the father of all those who play the harp and flute. The musical arts became a means of passing on tradition from father to son. The lyrics of the songs would become indelibly impressed into human minds as the godly taught and admonished one another with sacred music. So here were services of public worship, men and women, boys and girls, gathering to hear the words of God and exhortations from the elders to receive those words and put them into practice. Thus God's people would respond in worship, calling upon the name of the Lord, clinging to his promise of salvation through the Messiah which had been promised. This is noteworthy, for it shows that the public worship of the true God, the Lord, Yahweh, began easily 2,500 years or more before Moses. The godly seed, in contrast to the wicked, were worshiping God for thousands of years before the institution of the Old Covenant. This worship no doubt included the elders passing on the story of creation and the fall and the promise of redemption by the Messiah and exhorting them to continue in faithfulness to the Lord, essentially public teaching and preaching. It doubtless also included the singing of songs to the Lord, even as the ungodly were using music to corrupt the minds of youth. And of course, they're still at it, as we all know. Genesis 4:21, just a few verses before, the godly then adopted music to use congregational singing to lift men's minds heavenward. And so it is today. True worship is a heartfelt response to God's truth, a dialogue. God speaks and man responds. God speaks in inspired scripture, which is read and preached. Man responds by reverently listening and offering up scripture-based prayers, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, confessing our faith together, observing the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, giving gifts to the Lord, and making lawful oaths and vows. This, then, is the meaning of calling on the name of the Lord. We call upon him to save us. We do this individually, asking him to save us, and we do it collectively with the gathered congregation. And so already we have offered up our worship to the Lord in this hour. Well, now let's turn ourselves to our New Testament text. We have 3 points. One, we are lost without Christ. 2, we must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. 3, we must hear the word of God in a faithful church. First, we are lost without Christ. Our text begins, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, quote, the man who does those things shall live by them," end quote. The law to which Moses refers is what we call the moral law, God's eternal standard of right and wrong. It's eternal because it's based upon God's own holy character. The reason why worshiping a false god is and also making graven images is wrong is because God will not give his glory to another. The reason that taking God's name in vain is wrong is because the name of God is supremely holy. The reason why desecrating the Sabbath is wrong is God's own example of resting on the seventh day of the creation week, and Christ's example of meeting for worship in the upper room with his disciples on Resurrection Sunday, thereby changing the day. So it is with the second table of the law. The reason God expects us to honor those that are in authority over us is because God is the ultimate authority and must be honored by all men as the Father, which is in heaven. The reason that taking innocent human life is wrong is because man, the creature, bears the image of God. The reason that God requires sexual purity is because God himself is pure. The reason that stealing is wrong is because God does not steal. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. He has no need of anything else. The reason why lying is wrong is because God cannot lie. We're informed of that specifically in the New Testament. The reason why coveting is wrong is because God is perfectly satisfied in himself and does not need anything outside himself in order to be perfectly happy. The moral law, the summary of all God's commandments, is not in any way arbitrary, but rather it's an expression of God's holy character. Listen to the words of verse 5 again. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. Here is God's requirement. He wants us to do those things. In other words, to do them perfectly. He wants us to do them out of a willing heart, exactly as instructed, for his glory alone. If we are honest, we will have to admit that we have never even once in our lifetime, attained this perfect standard. If you think you can gain heaven by being a good person, think again. I can't tell you how many times Session has examined a candidate for membership, and we've asked, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? To which would come the answer, I'm a good person. I try to do good works. No, that's the wrong answer. God's standard is absolute perfection. If your goal is to reach heaven by keeping the law, then you have to keep his law perfectly. Every moment of every day, your whole life long, not only following the letter, but doing so with all your heart out of a true love for God. Most of us want to be law-abiding citizens. If you want to be a law-abiding citizen, then you observe the speed limit, not 1 mile per hour over. You never pick up your cell phone while driving. You keep your dog securely chained up on your own property so that he never gets away. You pay your property taxes by the due date. I remember once years ago when I paid my property tax one day late. I intended to pay on time, but got busy and forgot. If I would have gone to the treasurer's office and said, "I'm so sorry, I had good intentions, but I forgot," you know where that would have got me. I had to pay the full penalty, the same as the guy who paid his bill a month late. One day late, 1 month late, what's the difference? Another time years ago, not so many years ago, I got a traffic ticket for running a stop sign. Traffic was light, nobody was coming, and I did slow down to almost a full stop. No matter. The arresting officer, a man barely out of his 20s, and I was in my 60s, threw the book at me, figuratively speaking. I started to make excuses, but he said, "Save your breath." And my 5-year-old grandson was in the car. Not Noah, another one, but that was embarrassing. But God's standard is even higher. Our text says, and I quote, "Moses writes about the righteousness of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them." The Apostle Paul here is citing Leviticus 18:5, which says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." That phrase, "which if a man does, he shall live by them," actually occurs 8 times in Holy Scripture. 5 times in the Old Testament and 3 times in the New, one of which we're looking at right now. Now we know that God does not waste words. The Bible is not one word longer than it should be. But God wants to impress this lesson upon us. If we think we can merit his approval and merit eternal life by our own good works, then our works have to be absolutely perfect all our life long. No sin, just perfect law keeping. One mess up and you are toast. No second chances. God is absolutely perfect and holy. He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1:16. If we compare ourselves to our neighbor, we might think, "I'm not so bad." Yesterday, Norma and I went on a walk. Now, we live in a nice neighborhood, but there are a few properties that are not well kept up. One property in particular has a red tag on it, and I can testify that that red tag has been there for several years, at least. A couple of other houses have driveways full of banged up cars. Another always seems to have loud music blaring in the summer. If you live next door to one of those neighbors, I'm sure it would affect the value of your own property. It's easy to get an attitude of pride. "Hey, I take care of my property." If we compare ourselves to our neighbors, we can make ourselves look good. But what if we compare ourselves to Almighty God? Be honest. Do you measure up? Do you measure up to God's perfections? You do not. We are lost without Christ. Second, we must call on the name of the Lord to be saved. If the only thing we knew was that we are lost without Christ, that would be the truth, but it would leave us utterly without hope. But the good news of the gospel is that God, of his own free mercy, provided a remedy. This remedy came at great cost. From eternity past, God the Father chose a people to give to his Son. The Son received that people and became incarnate, becoming man, taking upon himself our humanity so that he might live the perfect life that God requires of us and go to the cross to die in the sinner's place, that we might receive eternal life with him in heaven. Christ, in turn, sent his Holy Spirit to bring us from death to life, to give us a new nature, convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills so that we can call upon him in faith. Salvation from start to finish is thus the work of a gracious Savior who gave himself for us. We are lost without Christ, but we are saved by Christ through the gospel. The Apostle Paul enlarges upon this theme in Romans 10. Because of the limitations of time, we can only touch upon the high points in this sermon. Verse 9 declares that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Can there be any sweeter promise? Here is good news for the sinner who knows that he or she is lost without Christ and utterly without hope apart from him. Here is what God requires of us: to confess Christ as Savior and Lord with our mouth and believe what the Scriptures say concerning him, that he died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he rose again the third day by his own mighty power. Here is the only man in all of human history to vanquish death. He was put to death by the Romans at the demand of the Jews, who hated him and wanted to get rid of him because they considered him a threat to their power. Here was the long-promised Messiah, the seed of the woman, standing in their very presence. Here before them stood the Messiah of Israel, whom generations of their predecessors longed to see. But when he came, they rejected him. They wanted nothing to do with him. They would rather die in their sins than bow before him. So they cried out for his death. What do you want me to do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Let him be crucified. So they stripped and flogged him, nailed him to a rough wooden cross, and lifted him up to die. The Savior called out to the Father with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" At about the ninth hour, 3 p.m., the very hour that the Passover lamb was being slaughtered in Jerusalem, Jesus breathed his last and died. His body was taken down from the cross and laid in a tomb, where he fulfilled Scripture by being interred 3 days and 3 nights. But early in the morning on the first day of the week, he rose again by his own power. If this is true, and Scripture declares it to be true, then this is a fact of history that must be reckoned with. If Christ rose from the dead, then that proves that Christianity is true. And every human the world over is duty-bound to accept this. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then everything I have said this morning can be safely ignored. But if Christ did rise from the dead, then the Word of God is true, and you and I and every human person will stand before him in the final judgment. What does God require of you? To believe the gospel, to call upon the name of the Lord, to confess him as Savior and commit yourself to him. If you do this, then you, an undeserving sinner, will be declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. You will inherit heaven and life with Christ forevermore. We must call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. But there's one more thing we must do, and that is, number three, we must hear the word of God in a faithful church. Our text concludes with the words, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Note the emphasis on hearing and words that sounded. In our individualistic culture, a lot of people assume that all they have to do is give mental assent to the propositions of Scripture, and that is enough. And yes, the Bible does say, "Repent ye and believe the gospel," Mark 1:15. But even there, the verbs are plural. Repent ye, not repent thou. And believe the gospel, it could be translated, believe ye the gospel. They're both plural verbs. Repenting and believing are things that a person does with the church. In Scripture, those that are saved are added to the church. It is in the context of the church that the church hears the word of God. It is in the context of the church that the sound preaching of the gospel goes out into the world. The biblical way to join a church is not by signing a church covenant. I've heard of churches that do that. Signing the guest register or something like that. That's not the biblical way to join a church, but rather it's by professing Christ with your mouth, with his people. The church needs the living preaching of the word, not jumbotrons and movie clips. Do you believe in Christ? Do you acknowledge that he is your only hope of salvation? Do you receive him as Savior and Lord? Do you confess him with his church? Do you voluntarily put yourselves under the elders' oversight? We need all of us, as the saints who gathered in ancient times with Seth and his son Enosh, to call on the name of Yahweh, to gather with his people, to worship him and sing his praises with biblical psalms and God-glorifying hymns. And once we are saved, God's word is to be in our mouths. As we read the Holy Scriptures aloud with our families and with our church family, awaiting his return. And I did mention that originally I was going to talk about the advantages of reading the word out loud. I'm going to probably have to make that into another message at some point coming along. But the Scriptures were never meant to just be read silently. The only example we have in the Bible of that is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And anyway, he was reading out loud, and Philip heard him as he was riding along, and he went up and explained to him what the Scriptures meant. But brothers and sisters, let's do that in our families. As a matter of fact, I have been enjoying just the last few weeks getting up early in the morning, and I have, some of you know, I have the a facsimile of the original 1611 KJV, and it's so big I can't even hold it in my lap. So I go to the dining room table, I prop it up with a little prop, and I read it out loud before anybody's up in the morning. And as I tell my grandchildren, when you read aloud, you have to read the punctuation. You have to pause for the commas and pause a little longer for the periods and so forth. You have to read it intelligibly, and it comes to life. That's all I'm going to say at this point. But God's word is to be in our mouths, even as it was in the mouths of the preachers, referred to here in Romans 10:18, But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound, that's the sound of preaching, has gone out in all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. You may not be called as a preacher, but you can certainly sit and read God's word aloud in your own home. Maybe your children will hear. Maybe your wife or husband will hear. Maybe the neighbors will hear. But God's words are to be in our mouth, not just in our hearts and minds. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the example of public worship over 2,500 years before Moses, before the giving of the law. And Lord, we know that that was real worship. Then began men to call on the name of the Lord. Lord, help us to call upon you. Help us to do that individually, even as it says in our Romans text, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, singular. But Lord, we do that with the church as well. Thank you, Lord, that when we receive members, they come to the front and they profess the faith. Lord, we know that you are glorified in that. And then week by week, as we confess our faith using various statements of that faith, such as we will do in just a few moments, Lord, I pray that you will impress your words into our hearts and minds. I pray, Lord, that we would, as your people, savor them and enjoy them and meditate upon them. I pray, Lord, that it would not just be something tacked on to our life, but something that's an integral part of our life, that we would learn to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that we would learn to confess you with our mouth in our neighborhoods, among our families, Lord, that people would realize that we are men and women of the Word. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.